Palm Sunday. It's typically a time to reflect on praise and worship and what that means. And so I'm going to step away just a bit from Hebrews, then we'll come to a passage, and we'll look at that, Hebrews and Palm Sunday, as I look at this idea of gospel-centered praise. You've heard and seen the scripture from Luke that speaks of this particular event. And I want to really, we tried, as Rob and I were praying and preparing for the worship service, we wanted to make sure we kind of nailed down this Sunday in a way that prepared us to go through the week. We're on a journey of Holy Week, and that's the first thing I want you to sense and see. It would be real easy to come to church today, Palm Sunday, praise, worship, great things, He's the King, kind of go about our week, and then arrive next Sunday, Easter, resurrection. So from praise to resurrection, this Christianity is great stuff. And it is, particularly if you leave out most of it. This is the beginning of the journey of Holy Week. I want to tell you what kind of focus this is. This week is the most important single week of Jesus' life. Let me give you some numbers. These won't be on the test, but they'll give you a sense of how central this is. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 3,779 total verses, almost 4,000 verses among the four of them. 1,258 of those verses are focused on Holy Week. What that means is that 33% of the Gospels are focused on 1 week of the life of Jesus. A third of what was recorded about the life of Jesus focuses on 1 week. And round numbers, about 1,716 weeks, 33 years. That's less than a tenth of a percent of the time that he lived. Got 33% of what we know about him. Now, what would you conclude from that?
An important week.
Perfect. That's why we can't go from Palm Sunday to Easter without recognizing what's in between. And so I really want to focus on that journey right now for just a minute and what that means. You know, there's no surprise to me that the last statement in the Gospel of John, John 21 through 25, is this. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Yeah, what we have is this week really focused on. Why this week? Why these events? Why not his teenage years? You know, several centuries later, people would get those questions. And that's where the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Hebrews, these centuries later Gnostic Gospels come from. They try to fill in the gaps of what Jesus was like as a teenager. But it took several centuries of separation from the eyewitnesses. No, the eyewitnesses, the people who talked with Mary, the people who knew and had been there, Peter, John, they said, this week is the week. And why this week? John says it again in John 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. We have in these four Gospels the story of a man who is God Himself, and we have the information that it takes to believe and to experience life eternal. That's why the focus on this week, it's that critical. I want you to think from Sunday to Sunday now. I'm going to kind of lead you through the journey. It's not a walk through the Bible. It's a walk through Holy Week. I want to touch some of these steps. We'll get this broad sweep of the week. You know, if you've been watching the Bible on the History Channel or if you've seen the Jesus film, it's this same sort of panoramic view of this week of Jesus' life. It begins with praise. That's where it starts. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise be to God. Praise parade. And Jesus is at the head of it. That's what today is about. It begins with praise. But then it goes to teaching. And for several days, we have a lot recorded about what Jesus would say in the temple, about what he'd say as he went up to the Mount of Olives, all the place in and around Jerusalem where he is, he teaches. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the very first thing that happens after the praise parade is that he goes into the temple and he turns over the temple, the money changers' tables. He says, you've turned the worship of God into commerce, and my house shall be a house of prayer. Very first thing he does. Then he spars with the Pharisees. Should we pay taxes? They thought they had him trapped in a question. He takes the coin and says, whose face is on this? Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. Render unto God what's God's. You see, Jesus begins to teach. He begins to press. In John, he predicts his death. He speaks to a Greek group who come to him. He challenges the Pharisees. In John 12, right after the triumphal entry, he says, but when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Pointing to his death, and that he alone would be the one to draw people to hope and to salvation. So there's praise and there's teaching and hard teaching. But you know the story. One that he selected, Judas, betrays him for a price. Now, we don't have a lot of data about the psychological state of Judas. Most folks have wondered, maybe he wanted to call Jesus' hand. Maybe he wanted to force the issue to show his power. I'll be the one. But there's betrayal. And after betrayal, there's abandonment. And from abandonment to death. You know, this week, I think all of us watched with horror the trial of two high school football players in Steubenville, Ohio. I was watching that and just wondering, where are the adults? But even more, I began to wonder, where are the peers that would let that happen to one another? I know in my house, it didn't matter about my peers. There was a call to be a gentleman and to stand up. And I'm watching this and just thinking, man, I'd hate to explain that to my dad if I was a 16-year-old and had watched. Abandoned. Step back when you most desperately want a friend. I remember high school. This is where all my images of abandonment come from. You're in the front of the class. You're ill-prepared. The teachers ask you a question you have no idea about, and every face suddenly is snickering and giggling. If only somebody would do semaphore, bail me out. Jesus knew that abandonment. People he'd invested his life in, 3 years. Oh, I'll go to death with you. So long. I'll never, goodbye. No wonder folks want to go from Palm Sunday to Easter. Look at the steps. Oh, we love the praise. We'll have the teaching as long as it's pointing to those Pharisees and not the little Pharisee in me. Betrayal? This is too painful. Abandonment? That's like my life. Death? Oh, come on. Years ago when I lost my first job, I remember facing unemployment and feeling like it was death. Everything I'd worked for, everything I'd planned for, everything I thought was my identity in terms of caring for my wife and my kids, dead. How do you get up in the morning when it feels like death? How do you go look for a job when it feels like death? Friends, this is the journey of Holy Week. And would that we could take time. Would that we could each day of the week begin to remember teaching, then betrayal, then abandonment, and then death. And it's real. Only then are we prepared for silence. I don't know if you've ever been through these times of silence where I've read the Bible, and it's like a book, and it's no closer. And I struggle. Maybe I'm facing a besetting sin. Maybe there's a deep-seated fear. But in the midst of this life, it just feels like silence. This is part of the journey of Holy Week. You know, authentic biblical faith does not go from praise to resurrection. There is no shortcut to transformation, friends. Holy Week started at Palm Sunday, and it got to resurrection, but it went through every one of these steps. You know, as I've listened through the course of my ministry to people who are experiencing a crisis of faith, more often than not, it's somehow struggling with the bads, the betrayal, the abandonment, the death, the silence. People looking at those things and wondering, I don't know that I can make it. I've had folks who looked at those moments and said, I didn't sign up for this. Why? That's how I felt when I had no job. That's how I felt as a high school student, broken leg, no more football, who am I? Friends, there are those moments where your tears seem to be the only thing you have and you know. This crisis of faith sometimes is surprised by these middle steps. But it's in these middle steps that the great work of transformation really gets done. I want to make sure that we remember the journey of Holy Week, that we might be prepared for all that God has for us, that we wouldn't count it a surprise, but that we'd look for our hope. You see, the people on that first Palm Sunday, I began to realize as I looked at it, they praised God, but it was a polluted praise. Something was wrong. We can tell it's polluted. Why? Because it turned to abandonment. the folks, his disciples, that circle of people, the crowd caught up with it, they would in less than a week be saying, crucify him. They would have run for the hills. They'd be hiding. They'd be leaving him to Pilate and the Sanhedrin. It's polluted praise because in the face of challenge, it turns to abandonment. Now, I'll ask you some questions. Do you think their praise, I mean, just put yourself in that moment on Palm Sunday. Do you think they were sincere? Oh, yes. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Are they sincere? You bet. You know, one of the difficult things for me in the course of pastoral ministry across the years is to not really have to, I don't fight the battle with sincerity. A lot of people are very sincere when they tell me something. And then a week later, it's very different. See, I've grown to live that as the gospel has moved in my heart because I've been very sincere in my intentions. And then a week later, Bill had fall short. I want to tell you, it's not sincerity that makes beautiful praise. Should we be sincere? Oh, yeah. I mean, you know what they say about sincerity. It's critical. And once you can fake it, you can go anywhere you want. All you got to do is fake sincerity. There's more to praise than sincerity. Here's another question. Do you think these folks on Palm Sunday, do you think what they were doing was biblical? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Because they were using Bible verses. They had Bible verses, didn't they? They were quoting Psalm 118. That's what we heard. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So if there's a Bible verse, it must be biblical. Have you ever been beaten up by people with Bible verses? If you haven't, just go to church for a little while. I mean, that's where I got beat up with Bible verses. People with a verse, but not the Spirit, who would pull a verse, and suddenly my heart is broken with condemnation. Not conviction, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to see my sin and to be drawn closer to the hope of the gospel. No, condemnation. People can use Bible verses for condemnation. If you've not seen it, you will soon. It's just the nature of broken people. Friends, this was polluted praise because it turned to abandonment. It was sincere. It even had a Bible verse, but it was polluted. As I tried to get to the bottom of that, I think it really is because it's so deeply based on expectations. The people had studied the Bible. They knew that there was a Messiah coming. Oh, yes, and he will establish justice, not the Romans. He will do all that we need. And so in the moment when they saw the things that they wanted and expected, they were excited. When praise is based on our expectations, we say our needs, but could it be our comfort, our demands, our fears? When we worship God out of that moment of our needs being met, we're going to turn to abandonment when he begins to do his deep work. You see, there's a contrast to polluted praise, praise that's built on my expectations, my comfort, my hope, my style. And I want to call that God-centered praise. The contrast is this. It begins with God. It says, who is God and what is he like? And from that beginning, there's a response of praise and of worship. Who is the best person to teach me how my wife best receives affection? Should I go to a seminar to learn how to be affectionate in a way that Marilyn receives? Who's the best person to teach me that? She is. Guys, this is a tip in romance. You want to begin to study and learn that one who your eye is on. What is it that she receives as affection? You see, let me tell you about what birthdays mean to me. I was born January 12th. I was the first grandchild born on the birthday of my grandmother. And the second most important thing is it's the day that follows January the 11th. Third most is that it's the day that precedes January 13th. Birthday is a birthday. You got a 5 in 7 chance that they'll land on the work week. It took me how long? To figure out that birthdays were more important to Mary Lynn than they were to me. And for me to love her well, I had to know her heart, that birthdays meant something more to her than they meant to me. And then I had to step out of my comfort zone and say, what's a birthday? Ah, it's hers. You see, she's the best one to instruct me on how she receives affection. In the same way, God is the best one to teach us how to praise him. Think about that. It's revolutionary if you really begin to put it to work. God-centered praise begins with God, and it recognizes that if I praise out of my sin-sick and broken heart, my praise will be infected with my sin and brokenness. That praise that begins from God, he knows best how to instruct me to worship and to praise. If it begins there, it will be different. We read in Hebrews 8:5 that Moses was instructed to build according to the pattern that he saw. Praise in the Old Testament was not made up by Israel. It was shown them by God. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, those were earthly shadows of a heavenly reality. The items, the practices, they all pointed beyond themselves to something more important. They were a pattern. It's not like Moses and the guys got together and said, you know, what do you think would move people? What do you think would really get them to come? Let's do that. Friends, praise in the Old Testament was according to a pattern that Moses was shown. And so we're told that our worship needs to reflect who God is, what He's doing, and a part of that. Look at Exodus 25:40. If you like. That's what Hebrews 8:5 is referring to. There's a pattern. God knows how to praise. He knows how to teach us how to worship Him. Now, brief seminary lesson here. We'd call this the regulative principle of worship. And again, this won't be on the test unless you ask me, is this going to be on the test? The regulative principle of worship is that God Himself, through the Scripture, instructs us in how He wants to be worshiped. Now, in our Cloud of Witnesses class, I've been talking about the Reformation, and there's kind of two ways that you can do Reformation. The way it was done in the church, the picture in my mind is the Lutheran church. Martin Luther went to the junk drawer of church. Now, I'm sure nobody here, but have you ever been to someone else's house who had a junk drawer in their kitchen? Okay. I can tell by the smile on several of you that yours was the house we were thinking about, but that's fine. I appreciate that. How do you clean out that junk drawer? Luther would come to that junk drawer and he'd say, oh, this isn't in the Bible. Oh, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. And whatever wasn't explicitly not in the Bible would go out. But the rest of the stuff that had accumulated, he was kind of fine. The Reformed families, they took that junk drawer and threw it all out. And they said, oh, okay, the Bible allows this. The Bible allows that. See, it was a different approach to kind of thinking with this. My guess is that if our hearts are pure before God, God will receive. But this idea that God Himself teaches us how to praise, why to praise, in what ways. I've included in the sermon outline a statement from John Calvin that I just love. At the beginning of the Genevan Psalter, he makes this statement that we have no better words to sing than those which the Holy Spirit has given us. If you go to Presbyterian churches in Geneva and for centuries after that, typically we only sang psalms. Now, we've gotten kind of liberal now, and we include some hymns. Think about that. And actually, John Calvin did write a hymn, because there's biblical precedence for that. But this idea of how does God in the Scripture teach us to worship Him? That's the regulative principle. Think about it. The Bible says again and again and again, read through the Psalms over and over, sing to the Lord a new song. Oh, but I'm not comfortable singing. Or with me, others are not comfortable with me singing. But what does God instruct me? To sing. And so, what do? I sing. One of the central forms of biblical worship is the corporate expression in song of God's glory and grace. Read through the Psalms and you'll understand that God intends worship to be a full body experience and expression. You'll see the dance, you'll see lifted hands, you'll see kneeling, bowing down. How many of us can sing, we stand and lift up our hands, and don't lift up our hands? Ask yourself, what does that tell you about your heart? That I can sing, we lift up our hands, with my hands like this. You think the same thing might go on in our hearts? Trust and obey? See, if we can't do something that's visible, can we really do something invisible? Sometimes people will ask me as a church planter, is this a seeker-sensitive church? And frankly, it's hard for me to give an answer to that unless I know better what they mean. I do believe that as cultures change, it's key for the church to translate the truth into the language and expressions of God's people. You've probably never heard me say, are you washed in the blood? But you might hear me say, has the power of the cross begun to transform your heart? Essentially, theologically, very similar statements. Culturally, dramatically different. So, I'm quite comfortable letting the central truths of the Scripture take new shape. New translation. Here's a secret. If Christ's Covenant ever is able to plant a Spanish church, guess what language we'll be preaching in? Spanish. Not a problem with that. But if by seeker sensitive you mean let's take everything that's offensive and kind of put that under the tablecloth. I've had pastors tell me, well, you know, the idea of somebody being crucified and sacrificed. So we just kind of move the cross. I'm floored, frankly, by how many churches, large growing churches in our county, don't have the virgin birth as part of their essential statement of faith. Or it's, you know, people get offended. Friends, I want to tell you, we need to take God's truth and effectively communicate it, but that doesn't mean take who God is and change it and hide it. So, we'll be true to who God is. We'll communicate that, but He is who He is, and He has made Himself known. Jesus would speak about true worship in John 4, 23 through 24, and He would say two things. He would say, I'm looking for those worshipers who worship in truth, spirit. That is, true worship has to do with the very presence of God. You know, when we gather, my question is not so much, was I moved by the singing? It's, do we have a sense that God Himself is here? It has to do with the very presence of God. Not thoughts about a God, not teaching about how to live for that God, but is God Himself here to do? You'll find times in the course of our prayer where I'm quiet and just trusting that the Spirit of God, who can do what only He can, has place in your heart and in your mind to speak deep things of hope and of healing, conviction. True worship can't be worship if God's not here, because it's worship in spirit. Jesus also said that it's worship in truth, and I take that to mean that we worship God as He is, as He's revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures, not the God of my comfort zone. There are moments that God calls me out of my tradition, of my routine, of my comfort, and He says, meet me. And I begin to realize how confused, how polluted perhaps my worship was. But in the presence of a God, He makes His truth known to me, and my heart responds in fresh and powerful, deep new ways. You see, if the contrast is God-centered praise, the power of the New Testament and of this week is that we're called even deeper, I might say, into gospel-centered praise. We know God because He's met us in the gospel. To think that we know God apart from that gospel, which is the announcement of His grace to us in Jesus Christ, is to ignore how He Himself made Himself known. He's made Himself known as the God of the gospel, and it's that gospel that changes our hearts that we might respond to Him as He is in praise and worship. There is no God-centered worship that appeases an angry God. Think about that. There is no God-centered worship that appeases an angry God, because God is no longer angry with those whose lives are hid in Christ. Because He is love, He is both just, and He is also justifier. Jesus has satisfied the righteous anger that our sins deserve, and by giving His life for us, we are free. I don't worship God to appease His anger. Jesus did that on the cross. When there's an orphan voice in me, fearful of an angry God, I'm looking at Him outside the gospel, or I'm looking at a different God. God-centered worship, there is no God-centered worship that rewards our obedience. Ponder that one. We are the righteousness of God in Christ because of His obedience, not because of our own. It's the surrender of my life and my trust to His obedience that His righteousness is conveyed to me, and that I have a new life from which I might live. Friends, God has made Himself known to us in the gospel. Take a moment and let something play out in your mind and your heart for just a moment. Just imagine if, friends, there was a being who was both sovereign and loving. He was love because even as one, He was other and could love other. He was love, but He's also sovereign. Everything in existence was working itself out by its own choice for His purpose. That would mean that every life experience was given to me by a God sovereign and loving, as my life is deeply hid in Him. When something happened, I'm no longer asking, what did I do wrong? Because you see, what did I do wrong, right below that question, is what did I do to deserve this? In the same way, when something good happens, I no longer am glad or proud about what I did to deserve that. The life lived by grace is a life that receives from a God that I've laid my life down, a God who is both sovereign and loving, and it changes the way I approach life and experience it. Nothing happens in my life except to bring Him glory and me benefit if I understand my benefit is conformed to His image. What is your purpose in this event, O God? I can be honest about the pain. I can be honest about the joy. But it's not so much, why is this being done to me? It's, what are you, loving, sovereign God, doing in me in this moment? I may learn that my sin has consequences, but I never face God's anger, only freedom from that sin. Ponder that. Imagine. I may learn that we live in a broken world, a world that hates the things of God enough that they would kill Him when He came. I may not understand the events of my life. I may not choose them as a path of pleasure, but suddenly I begin to realize that they have come to me from one who's gone ahead, a God both sovereign and loving. As I was working on this sermon, I was brought back in my memory to a series of recurring dreams I had years ago. Our kids were little. We only had two. Our third hadn't been born. And I remember a time where I would dream and see one of my daughters missing a limb. And it would torment me as I slept. I'd wake up heartbroken for them. I'd wake up condemned. What kind of dad had let that happen? And these dreams would go on and on. I eventually really identified them as a spiritual torment and began to pray and stand on the Scripture. But you know what? As the gospel has worked deeper in my life since those times, I've seen a greater sword as well that God would add in my response to that torment. And it's this, that even if I'd faced my deepest fear, I could face it secure in a God sovereign and loving, that He would take whatever it was to His glory, to my benefit, that I could face heartache knowing that it had come to me through the hands of a sovereign, loving God. You see, now as an old man, I can look back and see a high school sophomore whose life was crushed with a broken egg. But I realize God was glorified, and even though I limp to this day, there's been benefit. I'm set free from fear. It's a 45-year-old dad, suddenly unemployed. I can look back now and see that God was doing more than I could ever ask or imagine. There's a security in the gospel that sees in the cross of Christ a God who is both just and justifier, who will do what it takes to make my life all that He wants it to be, all that I could, more than I could ever ask or imagine. Friends, gospel-centered praise sees that. It's focused on God, but God has made Himself known in the gospel. And to see that and to worship out of that sets us free, fresh new way. Let me take a moment and pray for you, and then we'll praise. Oh God, our Father, we live in a broken world. We're so painfully aware of that. There are things that bind us, fears. Sometimes in ways we don't realize, we're bound by our pride. Father, that we'd begin to step beyond our comfort zone, step beyond our whatever it may be, transform our praise, that seeing You fresh and new, being gripped by the gospel of Your love, we might respond to that with hearts set free. I pray, O Lord, our God and Father, that You would draw us close to You, that where we've suffered, where we feared, where we've made others suffer from our pride and self-righteousness, that we would see Jesus at the cross as Your answer to break the grip of those things and to set us free. May our praise express a heart set free by Christ at the cross. How we thank You for Your great love. How we give You praise.